two people in the same church, each when they were in their 30s, diagnosed with cancer. One of them had treatments going into remission, but very shortly afterwards, that cancer returning very aggressively.
And following the instructions of Scripture and out of faith to the Lord, elders gathered and prayed, and prayer meetings of various congregants, and the pastor visiting and praying so passionately and faithfully with great confidence that the Lord would bring healing. But this one passed away. The other, also in the 30s, also prayer, also anointing, also a church family gathering around, and going through treatment and being cancer-free, and that continuing for many years. What's the difference between those two cases? How is it that a believer confronts illness, and in particular serious illness or chronic illness? What is it to pray in faith, and how is it that God answers such prayers? These are questions that are not merely academic, although there's plenty of books written. These are questions that are close to the heart, because we all know people in either one of those situations. James talks with us about these things and gives us opportunity to talk about these things. And so as we draw to the conclusion of our series on James, we come to chapter 5 and those particularly meaningful for this question, those verses 14 through 18. We'll actually read this whole concluding section of James 5 and then talk about what the Lord has here for us. Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise, you will be condemned. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call on the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. So how is it, as we look at these verses, that a Christian responds to illness? We've been looking at a Christian response to a lot of things as we go through the book of James. Most recently, the Christian response to suffering, which is prayer, and to happy events, or to a happy emotional condition, which is singing songs of praise. How is it that we respond to illness? And the answer is very simple. The questions and the implications are pretty complicated, but the verses are not that difficult. The first thing that a believer is told to do is call on the elders of the church. That in itself, hearing a command and obeying it, is an expression of faith and an expression of sickness. Is anyone sick? Call on the elders of the church. This word for calling is the calling alongside that you often see throughout the scriptures. The basic meaning within that culture would be to come alongside to help. It would have been used perhaps if a ship were stranded in the fog, a boat were stranded, and another boat came alongside to guide to shore. Jesus uses it referring to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who comes alongside. And here, when somebody is sick, you're not duking it out alone. You have a community. You call alongside for the help that is needed. This is a corporate activity. The activity that is specifically called for in these verses is one that is carried out by the elders of the church. Is anyone sick? Let them call on the elders of the church to come alongside them in this time of suffering and this time of weakness. Why the elders? Because that is whom God has placed in a shepherding ministry within the church. James points out they're not anybody special. Elijah was a person. He was just a human being like any one of us. There's nothing magical about elder prayer. It is simply the command that is given here. It is a special ministry given to the elders of the church to be called alongside those who are sick and to pray for them. Now, elders are not the only ones who pray for healing. This is a regular practice of the church. Paul points out that there are people within the body who are gifted by the Holy Spirit, a gift of healing. They pray for healing. In Cary Alliance Church, we gather in room 115 and pray for healing. And we gather in the church library and pray for healing. And gather online and pray for healing. And there are small groups and there are people who go on visitation. There's all kinds of prayer that is happening. And that's the model that we are given in Scripture for a body that is ministering to each other for a corporate confrontation of illness within the church. In these verses, out of all of those various prayer ministries, the one that is pointed out and the one that we are called to is the ministry of elders to come shepherding those who are sick and praying for them. And so then that is the second command that's given here. Is anyone sick? Let them call on the elders of the church, and the elders will come and pray for them. We've talked about prayer a lot. Let me remind you again, in its basic definition, prayer is telling God about it. Prayer is talking to the Lord. It is spilling out before Him what is going on in our hearts and minds and in our lives, how it troubles us, how we're wrestling with it, and laying it at His feet. It is asking. One of the things that I love in the story of blind Bartimaeus, as Jesus is making His way to Jerusalem and the blind man is calling out to Jesus, Jesus allows him to approach. In fact, He says, let him come. We're going to talk. And then He says, what do you want? Bartimaeus doesn't know what is the inscrutable will of the Almighty in his regard. And Jesus doesn't say, now Bartimaeus, only ask for what you know God is going to do. What's God going to do here? And then ask for it. Jesus asks a very simple question, and it is the question that is laid before each of us when we come to the Lord in prayer. What do you want? The prayers that we lift up to the Lord are an outpouring of our heart, of our need, and of our desires before him. Now, we're going to talk about the fact that that isn't necessarily what is going to happen, but it is what we are asked to pray about. So call on the elders, let them come and ask of the Lord. There's a couple other things that we want to keep in mind when we talk about prayer. They're all interrelated. One of them is prayer in dependence on the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8, Paul tells us that the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray, but the Spirit intercedes with groanings that our words cannot express. And so again, we don't necessarily know what is going to happen, how this is all going to play out. We know that it hurts. We know that there's groaning. Sometimes we're driven to the point of silence because there's so much going on. But we're praying in dependence on the Spirit because he is the one who does know. He perceives the mind of God and he prays in accordance with the mind of the Father. And that connects with the next thing, and that is that we do seek to pray in conformity with God's will. Again, Jesus said, talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit and talking about the prayer life of the believer, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If my word abides in you, you can ask anything and I will do it. Well, the point of those expressions is that the asking is in conformity with the character and with the will of Jesus Christ. So this prayer is a prayer of asking, but it is also a prayer of dependence. One thing I read this week: the faith exercised in prayer is faith in the God who sovereignly accomplishes his will. We may at times be given insight into that will, enabling us to pray with confidence. To ask in Jesus' name means not simply uttering his name, but taking into account his will. So this prayer of asking and of submission and dependence is also a prayer that is accompanied by literal anointing. And we do that. We anoint with oil when we pray for healing. That's a symbol of the Holy Spirit's work and is another expression of faith and obedience. Well, there it is written, and so that is what we do. It's actually a powerful expression. In the Old Testament times, anointing with oil was reserved for the priests and it was reserved for the kings. Special people got special treatment, and the oil was a special kind of oil that couldn't be repeated for common use. Now, this anointing is for anyone who has need. We're talking about a simple thing. The other thing about the Old Testament anointing, if you're familiar with Psalm 133 and the blessing of the oil flowing down Aaron's beard and all over his clothes and stuff like that, I actually had somebody one time say, oh, that little bit of oil? Yeah, it's not like a dousing with oil. It is an expression of the Holy Spirit's work, a simple act of obedience, because we believe that God works in the life of every believer by the power of the Holy Spirit. So call on the elders, prayer with anointing, and confession of sin. It's right there in this text as well, laid out for us. This is a part of the process. I think that Psalm 32 and David's experience of having committed grievous sin and holding it within himself opens up for us the understanding of a connection between personal sin and sickness. This is how David describes it in Psalm 32. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Surely the rising of the mighty waters will not reach them. Sin was a rotting within his soul that found expression in a rotting within his body. And confession of sin brought along with it a rising above the overwhelming waters. Now, when we are confessing sin in conjunction with prayer for healing, it could be, we want to take a moment and pause. It could be particular sins that come to mind that we lay out before the Lord. It could also be a generally holistic seeking of not only physical health, but of spiritual health. Just got done reading a book in which there was a man who had gone through a year's worth of spiritual healing before finally receiving the physical healing that he had been seeking. A deep desire to be fully reconciled with God is expressed in this confession, to lay the whole life open to his searching so that God, who knows about us, may review our lives and put it right. That's another commentator that I read this week. A deep desire to be fully reconciled with God. And when we talk about healing, we are talking about healing of the whole person. We are a whole being. Our whole being requires health, and so we lay it before the Lord. In following these commands, then, there's a promise, and it's a beautiful promise. It's a promise for healing. So what do we mean when we talk about a promise for healing? It's important to understand, because most of the time, we have a pretty narrow view of what healing means. And actually, the words that are used in Scripture are much more broad. When James says the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well, it's the same word that is used for salvation throughout the Scriptures. It's talking about wholeness of the person. That makes it much more understandable why this is connected with forgiveness of sins. Healing, salvation, forgiveness. This is all part of a whole that is going on. When James talks about healing, he is talking about the whole person. Now, sometimes that absolutely involves immediate and miraculous physical healing. Sometimes that involves a gradual healing, perhaps even accompanied by medical treatment. Always, for the believer, that involves final, complete, and eternal healing. Please note that in these verses, James also says the Lord will raise them up. That expression is used throughout Scripture to describe the final resurrection. Jesus, talking in John chapter 6, talks about the day when we will be raised up. The Apostle Paul in the famous resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, talks about the day when we will be raised up. And brothers and sisters, please grasp hold of the fact that that healing is the greater healing. That's the glorious healing. Every other kind of healing is a temporary healing. Everyone who has been healed miraculously of one thing has died of another. The kind of healing that we usually pray for and look for is just a prolonging of life for a little while. The final resurrection, the complete salvation, what Paul refers to in Romans chapter 8 as the redemption of our bodies. That's the day to come. That's the one that we look forward to most. That is the final object of our prayers. That is what Paul says is better by far. So Paul's wrestling with this concept of what's going to happen to him. It's in Philippians chapter 1. In this particular case, it doesn't have to do with illness. It has to do with the fact that he's on trial with his life at stake, and he doesn't know how it's going to turn out. And he says, I'm caught between the two. I want to remain and be with you, but I also want to depart and be with the Lord, which is better by far. I don't know which one to choose. Great thing is he doesn't have to, because he's leaving it in the Lord's hands. The promise that James makes here is that when we bring our whole life, including our whole sickness, before the Lord, we receive wholeness in response. Sometimes we get a measure of that. Paul refers to it as the first fruits of the Spirit. Sometimes we get a measure of that now. Always for the believer, we get the full and glorious expression of it in eternity. Why do we believe all this? Why do we believe that in following through on these commands, we have promises that we can claim hold of? Well, first of all, it's part of the nature and power of God. When God first reveals himself to his people as a God who heals, as Jehovah Rapha, he says, I am the Lord who heals you. He is almighty. He is able to accomplish anything that he desires in an instant, unopposed, unthwarted. We sang about that. The battles belong to the Lord. But there's something more that's going on here for the believer. It's not only the almighty power of God at work in the body, but it is his special work on the behalf of the believer that allows us to pray for healing of the body. Listen to Isaiah 53, 3 through 6. This is speaking of the suffering servant, the Messiah to come, speaking of Jesus. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hid their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. These verses talk about Jesus bearing, carrying to the cross our sin and our infirmities, our weaknesses, our illnesses, sin and all of its consequences, borne by Jesus on the cross. Now, some say, well, that bearing isn't referring to an atonement kind of bearing, but in verse 12 of this same chapter, Jesus bears our sins. Here, he is bearing our infirmities and our illnesses. In fact, we know that this is what Isaiah is talking about, because in Matthew chapter 8, we read these verses. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and began to wait on him. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and bore our diseases. In Isaiah chapter 3, physical illness is in mind. Matthew knew that. We can know that too. And so the reason that we understand that healing from physical illness, healing from the whole person, healing of soul sickness and sin sickness, the whole package was borne by Jesus onto the cross, the whole debt paid for by his blood, and the whole victory given by his resurrection. The reason we know it is because Scripture says it, and Jesus fulfilled it, and he continues fulfilling it to this day. Jesus took every consequence of sin to the cross. Now, I don't know about you, but I still struggle with sin. There's an already not yet aspect of salvation that carries as a theme throughout Scripture. The victory is already won. The salvation is already accomplished, but here I am still slogging through it, sometimes doing better than others, always falling on the Holy Spirit. May it be so, always falling on the Holy Spirit. And brothers and sisters, may it be so for each one of you. And there's an already and not yet aspect to our sickness. The healing's already purchased. The promise is already made. The redemption is a sure and certain hope, the redemption of our bodies. But we're still waiting for it to be fully accomplished. We're still waiting for that day of resurrection when we will be delivered from every consequence of sin. So I think it is worth elucidating a few things as we talk about this. It's important to make truth clear, and it's important to identify and to avoid errors. So as we talked about this, one thing that should be clear is that oil is not magic, but oil is also not meaningless as we follow through on the commands of Scripture. Magic is the concept that we can manipulate the supernatural, and in this case, that we can manipulate the Almighty God to accomplish our will if we perform certain rituals in just the right way. And if it didn't work, well, then maybe the oil wasn't the right kind of oil, or the words weren't spoken in the right kind of way, or maybe we didn't do things in the right order. If only we tried a little bit harder, or if only we had a little bit more faith, if only we did something better, then we could convince God to do what it is that we want him to do. Well, oil is not part of a magical ritual in order to manipulate God to accomplishing our will, nor is prayer. That does not, however, mean that it is meaningless. There are lots of things that we do that are simply a physical act, but they are infused with spiritual meaning. In this case, the anointing with oil isn't done as some sort of hocus pocus. The anointing of oil is carried out because that's the command of Scripture. And we express faith and we express obedience by doing what God commands us to do. This is why James says, anoint with oil in the name of the Lord. This is a physical action with symbolic significance. It is consecrating that prayer to the Lord and submitting ourselves to the work of the Holy Spirit. One of the things that we have to keep in mind here is that the anointing is actually not the command. The praying is the command. Within the context of James, he talks so much of the prayer. Within the grammar of this particular sentence, of course, with theological understanding in general, the prayer is central. The oil is something that we also do as an outward expression of what is going on inside of the heart. And that, then, is related to prayer in general and the fact that prayer is also not some magical act to manipulate God to carry out what it is that we want him to do. I think sometimes that we neglect one of Jesus' basic teachings on prayer. That is not about volume, and it's not about emotion, and it's not about repetition. Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 through 8. When you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. We don't need to conjure up something more, hoping that God will listen. Brothers and sisters, he's listening. The cries reach the ears of the Lord Almighty. We go back here to the example of Elijah. Remember Elijah's incredible prayer on the mountain. You've got all the prophets of Baal, and they're cutting themselves, and they're bleeding, and they're crying out, and they're dancing. And absolutely nothing happens because Baal doesn't hear and can't respond. And Elijah pours water on the sacrifice and prays. And God answers powerfully. It's not all the things that we might want to put into praying to make it work better. It is rather the simplicity of a heart that comes to God in faith, asking and trusting. Second thing to elucidate here, not all sickness is due to personal sin. But that doesn't mean that we neglect confession. James says here, if the person has sinned, they'll be forgiven. Now, of course, there's one sense in which we've all sinned. We know that. We do that constantly. If there is a sin that is related to this illness, they will be forgiven. This is admitting the possibility that that can happen. We see that in other places in Scripture. John chapter 5, Jesus heals the cripple. And then he says, stop sinning or something worse might happen to you. Connecting illness with sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul gives the church a warning. This is the reason, not examining yourself, treating the Lord flippantly and treating sin flippantly. This is the reason that some of you are sick and others have fallen asleep. Hebrews, the Lord disciplines those he loves. So there can absolutely be that connection between personal sin and the illness that one experiences. And that's why we take that time for examination and for confession. But it's not always the case. Sometimes people assume that. Jesus' disciples assumed that. John chapter 9, walking along outside the temple, there's a man who's blind from birth. The disciples' natural question. It wasn't, hey, why is this guy blind? Who sinned? Somebody sinned. Was it this man or was his parents that he was born blind? Jesus says neither. There's a whole different set of things going on here. This one is for God's glory. There are all kinds of reasons that we can experience illness. Only one of them might be a consequence of personal sin. We can't assume that is the case, but we also can't assume that it's not. And so we simply follow the commands of Scripture. Confession, prayer, and asking. Third thing to clear up. Go to the doctor and trust the great physician. Don't ever let somebody tell you that medical treatment is outside of God's will or is an expression of a lack of faith. James himself said it. Every good and perfect gift is from above. God built into us, and he did it on purpose, mind and curiosity and the ability to discover and uncover truth and to apply it in all areas of life, including medical technology. These are tools that he has given for our blessing. We must avail themselves of them for his glory. He's the one who gave it. And so we are not making a choice between one or the other. I don't think that Luke, the doctor, thought so, the author of the book of Luke and of Acts. I don't think Timothy, who was advised by Paul, hey, take a little wine because you've got some stomach problems. I don't think he thought, uh-oh, got to choose between God and medicine. There's no such thing as a non-spiritual healing. When the chemo works, it's because God gave the chemo. When the broken limb is knit together, it's because God built that into our bodies. The question, though, is who do you trust? And so we should also never go to the doctor without first praying, and praying during treatment, and praying after treatment, because in the end, it is God who heals. And he's the only one who has the power to make that happen. And so we fall on him for this thing that we trust him for. And the fourth thing, faithful prayer sees God's answer. There's two nuances to that word, sees. First of all, it will happen. We will see it. God does answer. But that's also a matter of perceiving and of understanding. It recognizes what God's answer is. What we're dealing here is with the anguished question, the question that we raised at the very beginning, why? Why is one person healed and another not? Why is my loved one suffering so much? Why doesn't God step in and deliver? If you're asking questions like that, you're not alone, and you're not unspiritual in doing so. I'm always touched by the fact that first Martha, then Mary, both ask the exact same question. Lazarus has died. Jesus comes to visit them. First Martha, then Mary. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. You could have stepped in and made a difference. Why didn't you? That anguished question of the human heart carries down through the centuries. We've got to understand, first of all, that God does hear and he does care. Back to Romans chapter 8, in the midst of all the suffering that Paul describes, the final thing he wants to assure us of is God's love is always there. He never abandons us. He never leaves us alone. The other thing that we really need to grasp hold of is that for a believer, being in the presence of the Lord is better by far. It is the ultimate and it is the final answer. We will all die unless Jesus comes first. I wrote those words days ago. Just this morning, a brother said those exact same words. Sometimes the healing prayer is answered in final healing, and the eyes of faith see that answer. That woman that the pastor prayed for so desperately and who passed, and there was such disappointment, she was healed. Eternity in God's presence. The Lord will heal all his people sooner or later. Sometimes we are lifted up from illness to continue our days until another event. Sometimes we pass into his presence after much suffering. In either case, it is God's will being done. And so we pray, your will be done. That is how Jesus told us to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. That was not an empty prayer on Jesus' part. Those exact words in that exact order with that exact same grammar are found 20 chapters later, the end of Jesus' life, as he's wrestling in the garden, as he's dreading the cup that he is about to drink, as he longs to be delivered from the suffering of the cross and the agonies of death and the pain of separation from his Father, he says, "Your will be done." And the Father does not deliver him from those things. He walks with him through those things because there is a greater glory on the other side of the cross. God doesn't ask us to walk through anything that Jesus hasn't walked through before us. And so in that book that I referred to earlier that I read a couple of weeks ago, the author, who was actually being treated for stage 4 cancer at the time that he was writing, trying to type through the dizziness that comes with infusions, said, "While Jesus has not revealed a God we can perfectly understand, he has revealed a God that we can perfectly trust." So, brothers and sisters, let us turn to him in our moment of need. He's there, he's waiting, he's a loving Heavenly Father who hears and calls us to himself. Let us do so in faith. Faith is trusting God no matter what. The prayer offered in faith is the prayer that trusts God. It might not be a prayer that understands what's going on, but it's a prayer that says, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." And let's not forget community. We're not called to go through this alone. If you are sick, call on your community to gather around you. Call on your elders to anoint and pray. Call on your small group. Call on your church. We as a body confront illness together, whether it's mental illness or physical illness or soul sickness, we bring it before the Lord, and he hears and he answers. Let's pray. God, you gave us that name. You revealed to us your character. You said, "I am the Lord who heals you." And we thank you for that. And so we turn to you. Right now, Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters, so many going through so much suffering of various kinds. We lift those things to you. Lord, I pray that you would drive us to each other. Sometimes illness drives us into isolation, but you call us to support each other, to encourage each other, and to pray for each other. Lord, pull us together around brothers and sisters who are suffering. Lord, I pray that you would infuse us with the kind of faith that truly trusts you. You are so good. Your plans are great and glorious. Your purposes for us cannot be thwarted. And so, Lord, when we are weak and we are doubting, infuse us, we pray, with that kind of faith. Thank you, Father. Thank you that you are the God of compassion and all mercy. Thank you that you are the God of sympathy and understanding. Thank you, Jesus, that you went through these things before us. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you come alongside us. We ask you for your work among us in Jesus' name. Amen.